Let's open our Bibles to something that tells us where we can win. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 1. John 12, 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1134. Page 1134 in Old Doc Schofield's original Schofield Reference Bible, the Pew Bible that you'll find there in the seats. Does anybody not have a handout that says John 12 and verse 1? Now is your chance to get one. Raise your hand if you do not have a handout. All right, everybody's got one today. Today being October 13th, 2011, and our text is going to be found in the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. And the title that we've given this morning's message is
2013.
Did I say 2012? Well, that's what it says right here in my notes, so it must be true. Oh, my. Let's fix that right away. And this is the guy who's going to be teaching you today. The guy who doesn't know what, who's not only 1 year off, he's 2 years behind. Well, yeah, you got to watch those antihistamines. They're making me loopy, right? That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Well, the title that we've given this morning's message is God Can Use You Too. God Can Use You Too. And I gave it that title because if you ever get to thinking that God cannot use you for His glory, I want you to think about all the people in the Bible that He was able to use in spite of themselves. Abraham was too old for God to use, wasn't he? But God used him anyway, didn't he? Moses started out life as a basket case. Right? And he ended up with a speech impediment. But God was able to use him. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a harlot. Jonah ran away from God. But God was able to use those men and women. As we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 10, Martha was too worried about serving for God to use her. And Lazarus was too dead for God to use him. But as we've seen, God used Lazarus mightily to bring glory to him, didn't he? Now, speaking of Lazarus, the Lord has just raised him from the dead in John chapter 11. And here in chapter 12, the Lord comes back to Bethany, Lazarus' hometown, to pay him a visit. I direct your attention now to John 12 and verse 1. John 12, 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, folks, this Passover wasn't just any Passover. This is the Lord's final Passover, the one on which he will die on the cross. That means that this is the final week of his life that we're about to start reading about in the next few chapters. And he knows it. He often said, if you'll look at your first cross reference in John 2 and verse 4, he often said, "Mine hour is not yet come." He said that in chapter 7, verse 30. He said that in chapter 8 and verse 20. That means that he knew what hour he would die. And now he knows that that hour is just a week away. A week later, in your next cross reference, in John 13:1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. And so the remaining chapters in John after that were about his very last hours here on earth. Do you ever wonder what you would do if you knew you only had a week to live? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went back to see a man, actually the only man in the Bible besides the 12 apostles, that it says was his friend. And we read in verse 2 what happened when he got there. In your Bibles now, in John 12 and verse 2, there they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, this supper that they threw in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in a parallel passage. You know how the Gospels do that. One of them tells the story and one of them tells it a little bit different in another Gospel. Look at your next cross-reference in Mark 14, verses 1 to 3. Talking about this same supper, Mark says, after 2 days was the Passover, and being in Bethany, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Now we know that that's what's going on here. If you'll look back in your Bible now in verse 3, that's what happens at this supper. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, let me see how awake you are this morning. If you're really sharp, you probably noticed that the time sequence seems a little bit different in what Mark said and what John said. If you'll look back at the cross reference again, Mark said that all this happened 2 days. After 2 days was the Passover. But if you'll look back in your in John chapter 12, it says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany for the supper. Now, folks, this is one of the many things that Bible critics point to say, ah, look, there's mistakes in the Bible, discrepancies, the accounts don't agree, and this is supposed to be the Word of God, and so, you know, it can't be the Word of God. But listen, this is not a hard obstacle to explain if you read every word. Look back at John 12 and verse 1, it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Then, if you'll look in Mark 14, it says, after 2 days was the Passover, and being in Bethany, the Lord went to the supper. Well, let's think it through. That means 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, and then, being in Bethany 2 days before the Passover, that's when the supper took place. Now, was that difficult?
No.
You have to read the little words.
Yes.
The little words oftentimes give you the key. But listen, this points out something you have to remember as you study the four Gospels. When the details vary a little bit in the stories that they tell about the Lord Jesus Christ, those are not mistakes. Those are proof that the writers were human. Because if you know anything about people and how they tell stories, no two men tell the same story the same way. Steve served in the Chicago Police Department for many years, and he can tell you, when the police catch a couple of suspects, they interrogate them separately to see if their stories jive, to see if their stories agree. But if they agree too closely, then the police know that the two suspects got together and rehearsed. What are we going to say? Let's get it right. And that gives the police evidence of what they call collusion. That means the two are in cahoots to fool the police. Well, folks, if the four Gospels told the story of the Lord's life in exactly the same way, it would prove they got together in some smoky back room somewhere to make it all up, and that it was all a bunch of lies. The fact that these stories vary a little bit prove that their accounts were independent, prove that what they were saying is true. Now, maybe you can't notice till we read the next verse. Mark gives us a detail that John doesn't in your next reference in Mark 14 and verse 3. In Mark 14:3 it says, "Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard," and then it goes on to tell the story. This supper was held at the house of Simon the leper. And now maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. John tells us in John 12 and verse 2 that Martha is serving at this supper. Why would Martha be serving at a supper at Simon's house? Well, this is really another very simple answer if you think it through. Like me, Simon couldn't cook. And if he's a bachelor, somebody's going to have to whip up a supper. Or maybe he had the biggest house and they obviously had a lot of people here. And so that's a simple explanation for that. But by the way, how many of you think that Simon was still a leper? How many of you think the Lord Jesus sat down and had a supper with a man without cleansing him from leprosy? I don't think that. How many of you think it's more likely that the Lord probably healed Simon the leper years earlier? Well, he was one of the many lepers that the Lord healed. Well, I think that's true too. But if that's true, how come he's still called Simon the leper? Well, folks, I think it's the same reason that Rahab was still called the harlot years after she quit being a harlot. And if you don't know the story, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, how do we know she quit being a harlot? Do you remember where Rahab hid the spies? If not, it's in your next cross reference in Joshua 2 and verse 6. In Joshua 2 and verse 6, the woman, being Rahab, took the two men and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Folks, harlots don't have stalks of flax laid out in order on the roof. Harlots don't care what's on the roof. Seamstresses have stalks of flax laid out on the roof. Flax was used to make linen clothing. Rahab had a new profession. You say, well, what made her switch? Well, do you remember what she told the spies in your next reference in Joshua 2, 9-11? She told the spies, "We heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea 40 years ago. And when we heard that, our hearts did melt." 40 years earlier, you know, they tooled around in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years earlier, when she heard about that amazing Red Sea crossing, she became a believer in Israel's God. A lot of people did. And it was at that time she quit hooking. So why is she still called a harlot? 40 years later. Well, folks, it's a sad commentary on human nature, but it's one you need to learn. Once you live a sinful lifestyle and get a reputation for that, people are never going to let you forget it. Never going to let you forget it. How many of you remember Otis, the town drunk on Andy Griffith's show? Raise your hand if you remember Otis. Well, if Otis got saved and quit drinking, you think people would just automatically forget all about that? He'd still be known as Otis, the town drunk. Does that give you any incentive to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? If you get a bad reputation for anything, especially as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to remember it, even 40 years later. 40 years, you know, the older we get, that's just, that seems like the other day. That's how our minds are designed. So guard your good name, because if you name the name of Christ like Paul talks about, your name affects His name. Now, Simon no doubt gave this supper to thank the Lord for cleansing him from his leprosy, and Mary and Martha are here with Lazarus to show their thanks for raising Lazarus from the dead. Notice it says in verse 2, they made him a supper. So they all got together to show their thanks. But notice it says Martha was serving. Now, if you remember our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 10, the first time the Lord visited Martha and Mary, Martha was cumbered about, it said, with much serving, while her sister chose to sit at the Lord's feet and hear Him teach the Word of God. And the Lord pointed out at that occasion, He says, listen, Mary has made the better choice. So you look at this here and you say, well, why is Martha still serving? Didn't she learn the lesson that the Lord was trying to teach? Well, folks, the Lord wasn't trying to say that there's something wrong with serving. The problem was she was cumbered about with much serving. As we mentioned, cumbered means hampered or hindered, and it was hindering her from doing the more important thing that Mary was doing, sitting and hearing the Word of God. Listen, serving guests is not a problem. The Bible talks a lot about hospitality and the importance of it, no matter what dispensation we're living in. The Bible says that the Lord needs servers, but much serving is a problem. And that's why Martha here is not out of line in doing the serving. Now, when it says Lazarus was at the supper, you know what that does? He's sitting there eating, and that proves that he rose from the dead bodily. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, you know, there are some people who claim that your Savior didn't raise from the dead bodily when He rose from the dead. But do you remember after He rose from the dead and He appeared to the 12 apostles in your next reference? Do you remember what happened? It says in Luke 24, 36 and 37, they were terrified. They supposed they had seen a spirit. They thought He hasn't risen from the dead bodily. He's risen from the dead spiritually. He's a ghost. And how did the Lord prove that He wasn't a ghost? Well, look at your next reference. In Luke 24, 38 to 43, He said, do you have any meat? Do you have any food? And He did eat before them. He proved He'd risen from the dead bodily. He proved He wasn't a ghost by eating, and that's what Lazarus is doing here. He has been raised from the dead, and people are probably saying what they say about Christ to this day. Oh, He didn't raise bodily. And so Lazarus is proving that He did by eating. And if you're glad that someday God's going to raise you bodily, say amen.
Amen.
Me too. Hope He cleans the body up a little bit and makes it so I don't have, you know, allergies and such. But, and you do too. But now listen. We've seen in our study of the Gospel of John, there's a lot of symbolism in John. And supping with the Lord is symbolic of reigning with the Lord. Look at your next reference. In Luke 22 and verse 29, you remember what the Lord told the 12 apostles? In Luke 22:29, I appoint unto you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see how he equates eating and drinking at his table with sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes? If you don't see that connection, look at what the Lord tells tribulation Jews in your next reference in Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:20, he says, if any man hear my voice, I will come in to him and will sup with him. And then to him will I think this was verse 21, if I remember right, I didn't put it down. To him will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You sup with me, you reign with me. Do you see the equivalence? And listen, that just makes sense. Because the king's table is where the king's business is going to be discussed. I'm not a member of the Berean Bible Society Board of Directors, but they get together twice a year. And when they do, I go out to eat with them. They're not paid to be on our board, but we pay their travel expenses and we take them out to eat. And I've noticed at these meals that business is discussed. They make their decisions in the board meeting, but they talk things through at these dinners. Policies are formulated. And so what you're seeing here with this supper that Lazarus is at, and Mary and Martha and Simon the leper, that's all symbolic of how the Jews someday are going to reign with Christ in the kingdom. Remember in chapter 11, the Lord raised Lazarus, and that was a type of Israel's future resurrection, right? After that, they're going to reign with Christ in the kingdom. And so that's why chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Chapter 11, Lazarus raises. Chapter 12, he's sitting at the table, reigning with Christ. You see that pictured here? He's sitting there with Simon, who was cleansed from all his uncleanness. The people of Israel, when they sit and rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom, are going to be cleansed from all uncleanness, and the righteousness, the government of earth is going to be a righteous one. Well, you know what all this does? It reminds me of a really precious story about a man named Mephibosheth. I practiced that name all week, Mephibosheth. If you know the story, you know that after King Saul died, David wanted to do something kind for the man who tried to kill him on numerous occasions. That's the kind of man David was. He wanted to do something kind for one of his sons. And all Saul had left was a grandson named Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "When Mephibosheth was come unto David, David said unto him, Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He's going to give this man a say in the government of Israel. Now, there's a lot of people that might not have appreciated this gesture on the part of David, taking the son of one of his enemies and putting him in the government. But let me show you how Mephibosheth felt about it in your next reference in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 28. In 2 Samuel 19:28, Mephibosheth says to David, "All of my father's house were but dead men. I was the only one left. Yet didst thou set thy servant at thine own table." Watch what he says then. "What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king. You know what he's saying there? After all you did for me, King David, in letting me sit at your table and reign with you, I couldn't ask for anything more. What right would I have to ask for anything more? Now the point. May I remind you that what King David did for Mephibosheth is exactly what your king has done for you. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 2, 4-6. It says that God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind of God, the God who calls things which be not as though they were, Romans 4, 17 says, and that didn't have room for that in the reference. In the mind of God, you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places at God's right hand. And you know what the Lord is doing at God's right hand? If you don't, look at your next reference in Ephesians 1:20. Speaking of God, it says He raised Christ from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in those heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and God gave Him to be the head over all those things to the church, which is His body. He made Him to be the head over all the heavenly hosts, and you're seated with Christ in Him. And one of these days, you're going to reign over that heavenly host. Now I got a question for you. What right do you have to ask for anything more?
Amen.
Now I am sure David would have given Mephibosheth anything he asked for. But after all that his king had already done for him, Mephibosheth says, I'd be ashamed to ask for more. Is that how thankful you are this morning for what the Lord has done for you? Because He's done the same thing for you. Folks, if Jesus Christ never did anything else for you, He's done enough. He's done enough. If you're thankful for that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, there are several kinds of ointment in the Bible. When it says here in your Bible in John 12:3, Mary took a pound of ointment. But this is a very specific kind of ointment with a specific use. It's an ointment of spikenard. And you say, well, what is spikenard? It's some kind of aromatic, in other words, it smells good, aromatic, has good aroma, oil. And the only other time in the Bible that it's used, it's used and talked about in the Song of Solomon, where it is associated with the king. Look at your next reference. In Song of Solomon 1:12, it says, while the king sits at his table, where he's doing the governing, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. See how the spikenard is associated with the king in his reigning. Now here you should ask yourself a question. Who's the king that it's talking about? And if you know your Bible, you know Song of Solomon was written by who? By Solomon. Yeah. And listen, Solomon is a type of Christ in the kingdom. David is a type of Christ, the warrior Christ, who's going to defeat the Antichrist. David defeated the enemies of Israel so that Israel could have peace. But then Solomon comes along. He's a type of Christ in the millennial kingdom when they do have peace. So now, when you look back at this reference in Song of Solomon 1:12, and it says, while the king sits at his table, you know it's talking about King Solomon. But when it says, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof, you should ask yourself another question. Who's the my? Whose spikenard sends forth the aroma thereof in association with this king? Well, folks, if all you gotta do is read the next verse and you'll find out it's Solomon's wife that has the ointment of spikenard. Look at your next reference, Song of Solomon 1:13. She says, "My well-beloved shall lie all night between my breasts." Solomon's wife is the one who anoints him with this ointment of spikenard. Well, let's think this through. If Solomon's a type of Christ in the kingdom, that makes his wife back here a type of the bride of Christ in the kingdom. You do know that someday the Lord's going to marry the people of Israel, don't you? Look at your next reference. Revelation 19:7, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The saints, folks, make up the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since Mary anoints the king with spikenard here in John 12, that makes her a type of this bride as well. John is full of these types. And when it says that this ointment here in John chapter 12 and verse 3 is very costly, you should ask yourself another question. That's the way you study the Bible, by the way. Challenge yourself. What's he talking about? When you see it saying how that this ointment was very costly, you should ask yourself, well, how costly was it? Remember, that was a running gag on the Johnny Carson show, the Tonight Show, when Johnny was the thing. He'd get up there and he'd say, "Boy, it was hot in Burbank today," and the audience would always help him out and say, "How hot was it?" And one time he said, "It's so hot today that Burger King was telling people, if you want it your way, cook it yourself. We don't want to fire up the grill on such a hot day." He had another one. He said, it was so hot today, I saw two fire hydrants fighting over a dog. Now that's hot. When you got two fire hydrants fighting over a dog. Oh yeah, there's an image you don't want to think about. Listen. Now that I woke you up, the way to study your Bible is to ask yourself questions like that. How costly was it? Look at your next reference. Mark chapter 14 and verses 3 to 5. This woman having the alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, it might have been sold for 300 pence. Now, I learned something this week. I always kind of thought pence had something to do with pennies, but did you know that pence is just the plural of pennies? Yeah, 300 pence means it was 300 pennies. Well, how much was 300 pennies? Well, look at your next reference in Matthew 20, verses 1 and 2. You remember the parable the Lord told about a householder who went out early to hire laborers, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. Folks, a penny in those days was a day's wages. And so 300 pence is nearly a year's wage. This ointment, listen, people like that didn't have a year's wage to throw around, especially women in those days. This ointment of spikenard was the most valuable thing she owned, probably. Yet she poured it out on his feet. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of what you read in your next reference in Revelation 4 and verse 10. I think it pictures it. The 24 elders cast their crowns before the Lord at His feet. The most valuable things they have, they cast at His feet. Those crowns were their glory. Yet they cast them at her feet. And did you know her hair was her glory? What does it say in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 11:15? If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Yet she used it on the Lord's feet. All of this stuff, folks, is picturing Israel's future, what they're going to do in the coming kingdom. Now, when it says the odor of ointment in verse 3 filled the house, you see that at the end of verse 3 in your Bible, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Right away, that made me think of some things. That's a picture of what's going to someday fill the heavenly house, the heavenly temple of God throughout all eternity. Do you know what filled the house of God in the Old Testament? If you don't, look at your next reference. In 1 Kings 8:11, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I wish I had room to give you some of the reference where it always said, the cloud filled the house. And the cloud was the glory of the Lord. And I don't know if olders have a cloud, but that, you know, it gives me that same kind of picture. I think in the future house of God, the temple, the eternal temple, the glory of God that's going to fill that house is talked about in your next reference in Revelation 5, 8 to 13, where it says, the 24 elders having golden vials full of what? Full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And I wish I had more room here to tell you all that they went on. They sung, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain. And you'll notice this is verses 8 to 13. This is 5 or 6 verses of praise to God. That's what that's going to fill that eternal temple. That's the odors that are going to fill that in that day. And you're seeing that pictured here with this odor that fills this house. Now, everybody wasn't happy about this, as we learn about in verse 4 in your Bible, Revelation, John 12 and verse 4 back in your Bible. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And you know what? Before we read what he said, did you notice who he's called? Judas is called Simon's son. Whose house are they in? Simon the leper. Now that could be a coincidence. There's about 9 guys in the Bible named Simon. And if you're wondering why, one of the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament was named Simeon. And Simeon, well, Simon's the Greek version of that. That's why there are so many guys running around named Simon in the New Testament. Though, if you look it up, the word Simeon means heard or hearing. And so there was a lot of guys named Simon, and this could be a coincidence, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say I don't think so. I think the only reason that John would mention that here, this is the only place you ever find out that he was the son of a guy named Simon, and they're in Simon's house. I think he was son of Simon the leper. And that means that if his dad was healed of his leprosy, that means he heard, that's what his name means, the gospel at some point, and believed it, and the Lord healed him. Unlike Judas, who heard the gospel and did not believe it. Now let's find out what this unbeliever says in verse 5. Verse 5, Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now notice, this statement is attributed to Judas, right? But if you look in Mark's version, your next cross-reference in Mark 14:4, it says, and there were some that said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Then if you look in Matthew's version, as he tells the story too in Matthew 26:8-9, his disciples, all of them, saw this and said, to what purpose is this waste? Now folks, once again, those differences are not discrepancies. Those differences are just the way those writers remembered the story. And you put it all together and this is what happened. I feel like Adrian Monk. This is what happened. Did you ever watch that show? When he solves the case, this is what happened. This is what happened. You see it all. It all started with Judas, who was the first guy to say it, and that affected other people. And soon some of the other ones are saying, and pretty soon they're all saying it. Does that give you any idea of the power of a negative influence in your midst? You think maybe you should heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You hang around with the wrong kind of people, folks, you're going to become the wrong kind of people. That's God's Word. Now here's something you should know about what Judas said, though. What Judas said ain't as bad as what you might think it is. Look at your next reference in Psalm 41, verse 1. This is just one example of what the Bible says about the poor. In Psalm 41, verse 1, blessed is he that considers the poor. Folks, there wasn't anything wrong with what Judas said. There wasn't anything wrong with remembering the poor. It wasn't what he said that was the problem. It was his motive behind what he said that was the problem. And John reveals his motive in the next verse. Look at John 12 and verse 7. Or verse 6, I'm sorry. After in verse 5, Judas says that, this money was, ointment was wasted. It should have been sold and given to the poor. John tells us in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag. That's why we tease Ronnie Nichols, our treasurer. He's the guy with the bag, Judas was the treasurer for the 12 apostles, but he was a thief, unlike Ronnie. And he bare what was put in the bag. Now you see his real motive. He didn't want to part with the money. He didn't care about the poor. He just hated to see the money going out. Or that could have come in. And he said what he said just to make himself look good. He knew what your next reference says in Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor. He said what he said so that he would look righteous. But listen, Judas Iscariot was never saved. He never calls Jesus Christ Lord. He always calls Him Master. These are his first recorded words. First words by Judas. And you know what? He probably didn't say much. Because he knew what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 15, 18. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And he knew if he said too much, he would reveal his covetous heart. So I bet he was a man of few words, folks. But he said these words. And once again, that bag, that was the money bag where they kept their funds. Listen, Jesus Christ left his father's carpenter business, which he did till he was 30 years of age. Peter and John left their boats and their nets. They were completely dependent on people. I don't know if you ever wonder where they were getting their money to eat and stay places and stuff. Look at your next reference in Luke 8 and verses 2 and 3. Certain women ministered unto him of their substance, their money. And all the money, just like at Pentecost, went into one bag, and from that one bag their expenses were met. And when it says here in John 12 that he was a thief and he had the bag, well, we got proof that he was a thief in your next reference. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, it says Judas purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. The reward of iniquity, folks, is the money he stole from the bag. Was it iniquity to steal from the bag? Shake your head up and down.
Yes.
Well, he used the reward of that iniquity to buy. He's out making land purchases. He's getting into real estate. That's how much money he's stealing from the bag. Now in verse 7, Jesus had something to say about what Judas had said. In verse 7, back in your Bible, in John 12, 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Now you know what that does? That shows that Mary, the one he's talking about here, the one that anointed him, was paying attention. She listened when he taught. There were many times the Lord said, He told His apostles time and again, I'm going to have to die. And you know, if you know the story, you know they didn't believe Him. Peter says, quit talking like that. That's a defeatist attitude. After He died, they go back to fishing. They're acting like they forgot that He ever said, I'm going to die and rise again. They never believed Him when He said He was going to have to die. She did. What do we know about Mary from our scripture reading? She sat at His feet and she listened. And not only did she listen, she believed. And so when He said, I'm going to have to die, she says, I'm going to anoint you for your burial. And listen, I don't know if I'm reading too much into it or not, but unlike the apostles who took a long time to believe that He died, they had to, you know, actually after He rose from the dead to believe that, I think she believed it a long time. I think she believed it right from the beginning when He first started saying it, because if you'll look at verse 7 again, it's the Lord says, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And you could say that she's keeping this anointing, and in the Bible talks that way sometimes, but I think it means from the day she heard Him say He was going to die, she started saving up her money. And she kept that money. And she used it for His burial. And I wonder, I can't prove this either. Dave and I were on the phone last night talking about this. I wonder if even she knew He had to die on the Passover. Because listen, you remember the Passover was a Sabbath, right? And you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So you know what happened with guys who died on the Sabbath? They could not anoint the body on the Sabbath. They had to go the next day. Isn't that what they ended up doing with the Lord? Look at your next reference in Mark 16 verse 1. Mark 16 verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed, then they could anoint the body. So Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. Now I think maybe Mary even knows that He's going to die on the Passover. And, you know, the small brain trust of Dave and I couldn't figure out how she might know that last night. But if she did, then she would say to herself, I'm not going to let my Savior lay unanointed in that tomb for even a day. I'm going to anoint His body before He's buried. I'm not going to let Him have that dishonor. Can't prove any of that. Maybe the larger brain trust of all of you will figure out a few of some of those details. All I know is I knew she when the Lord said she did it for my burial, she'd been listening to the Word of God as He taught it. And she acted upon it. Look at verse 8. Now in verse 8, the Lord says, for the poor always you have with you. But me, not so much. Me, you have not always. Now, if you know your Bible, you know He's quoting a verse of Scripture. And I gave it to you in your next reference in Deuteronomy 15:11. Moses said, the poor never going to cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide to thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy. So that's the Word of God through Moses, folks. So you look at what the Lord says here. He's not negating that. He's not saying that you shouldn't care for the poor. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He's just telling us, you got to have priorities. Is it a good thing to help poor people? Yes. But spiritual things are more important, folks. I never forget Pastor Stam used to say, and it was probably a burden of his heart. He says, you go on television and you show people pictures and videos of people, of children starving in Africa, and people just open up those purses and wallets like there's no tomorrow. He says, show them a respectable businessman downtown Chicago who's lost and going to hell. And the purse stays closed. And he says, these things ought not to be. That's what the Lord's saying here. Spiritual, nothing wrong with feeding the poor. Spiritual things are more important. And if you can only do one, do the spiritual. That's what He's saying.
Amen.
Now, when the Lord rebukes Judas, you know what that does? It gives us proof that we're talking about the same anointing that Mark and Matthew talked about. And maybe you're thinking, well, why do we need proof for that? Well, do you remember I said that the critics point to these differences and say, oh, there's mistakes in the Bible, you know. E.W. Bullinger in his Bible, if some of you have it and are familiar with his ministry, he comes along and he says, well, the way you'd explain these discrepancies that is you know, if it says this anointing of the Lord's feet, if the details are a little different than this story over here, it must be two different anointings. Now, sometimes I think he's got a point in some of the other things he does. I don't think he does here. And I think that it's important that we understand that. That's not the way you explain this discrepancy, and I think we can prove it. Let's think it through. If 6 days before the Passover, Mary anoints the Lord, Judas objects, and the Lord rebukes him, how many of you think that a few days later, if there was another anointing, 2 days before the Passover, and the apostles object, and the Lord, you know, rebukes them and says, how many of you think he's going to do that again? The apostles aren't going to do that. They're going to say, well, wait a minute. When Judas objected a few days ago, you know, the Lord got all over him. So they're not going to do it again. That detail shows you these are two different anointings. If Peggy gives me a birthday present and Rex says, why wasn't that money used for the poor? And I say, no, let her give me presents. The next time, are you going to talk about, you know, the poor the next time somebody gives me presents? No, you're going to say, well, he's going to get all over me if I do. No, you've got some proof here that these are different. These are the same event. Let's look now in the last three verses, John 12 and verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. The aroma probably filled the streets as well as the house. You get that much going. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They're already plotting the death of Christ. Let's kill him too, Lazarus. Verse 11, because that by reason of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Gives you an idea of the blackness of the religious heart, doesn't it? Did you notice in verse 10 it's the chief priests that decide that Lazarus has got to die? What do we know about the chief priests from your next reference? It says in Acts 5:17, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, and all that were with him were of the Sadducees. The chief priests were probably Sadducees. And what do we know about the Sadducees from your next reference? Matthew 22:23, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And what do we know about Lazarus? He rose from the dead. Can you see why they might want to kill him? He was living proof that what they believed, their religion believed and taught, was not true. He had to die. He was a living example of something they said didn't exist. I mean, if your religion said that dodo birds don't exist, and all of a sudden somebody discovered one, wouldn't you try to kill it? If that's what your religion says, if you were a religious leader, you'd try to get rid of the proof that your religion that you were teaching was false. Listen, more killing's been done in the name of religion than maybe anything other else in human history. Now, just a few more thoughts. There is no evidence in the Word of God that Lazarus was any great preacher. No evidence that he went around preaching Christ. But his testimony threatened the Sadducees, and so they said it has to be silenced. That give you any idea of the power of your testimony? You might not know the power of your testimony, folks, but the devil does. And he wants to silence it. But do you know what will give you the absolute, flat out, hands down, best testimony of all? If, like Mary, you believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and do something about it like she did. And listen, do you know what the Lord said about her in your last reference? In Matthew 26:13, Mark's version closes the same way. In Matthew 26:13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. Why? Why should she have world renown? Because she simply believed the words that the Lord taught. And she allowed those words to lead her to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a biblically intelligized way. If you want that for your life, say amen.
Amen.
Of course, if you're not saved, you cannot work for the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. Did you know, I love to say this, it gets people's attention. You know, God is not an equal opportunity employer. You go down to apply for a job and you get turned down because of your religion, because you're not of that person's religion, you can take that guy to court. God can do that. He is not an equal opportunity employer. He will not let you work for Him unless you believe in Him. God is not interested in your good works. He's interested in your faith. His Son did all the work needed to get your soul into heaven. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for the testimony of Lazarus, the testimony of Simon, the testimony of Mary, and the service of Martha. We're grateful, Father, that we can not only read these words in Scripture, but we can read the impact they had in the lives of real people. Because, Father, we're real people. We need real answers. We need real solutions to life's problems. And we're thankful that we have a real God who gave us a real book with real answers. And I thank You. I thank You for these people that come here Sunday after Thursday and Thursday after Sunday and put money in that offering box that this work might continue to that end. And I thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.